1 Kings chapter 9. Well, it's good to be back after a couple weeks break and get to enjoy this the Old Testament passages. So, looks like we're all ready. Great. Let me pray for our evening. Father, thank you for being so amazing. And Lord, we're thankful for the break we had. And Lord, we're just so excited to spend time with you tonight and with each other and to open your word and be blessed by you. You have some great things for us always in your word, every chapter we go through. And so would you give these chapters we look at tonight, give them life and give them feet for us and put them into practice in our lives. And so we just pray you'd open it up. Bless all the kids. Keep them safe. Don't get to go outside tonight, but would you just bless and encourage them. So we thank you for these things, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 1 Kings chapter 9. Now let me give you a quick reminder. What we looked at a couple of weeks, it's been 3 weeks now, as we looked at the last couple of chapters the last time we were together. Really the main things we looked at was Solomon finishing the building of the temple in Jerusalem, and that was extremely exciting. Then we got into the chapter where he dedicated it to the Lord. And I do believe, though, personally, that the highlight of that chapter was his prayer. When he prayed to the Lord, long prayer, from verse 23 all the way down to verse 51. And it was really, really beautiful to see that he's in love with the Lord. He started out well. We know the end of his life, he's going to go really going to stray quite a bit in terms of things he's going to. We're going to begin to see the glimpses of that tonight, his straying from the Lord and doing things and multiplying things he was not intended to in his life. But if you recall, there were a bunch of basically not if-thens, but when-thens that he gave, even in his prayer. He knew that he was living under a conditional covenant, and that if you don't obey the Lord, there are consequences to that. If you obey the Lord, there are great blessings from that. But we saw many of them. In fact, if you look at the last chapter, like verse 31, he said, when anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven. And then verse 33, when your people in Israel are defeated. And verse 34, then you hear in heaven. He kept going over and over and over about these, the cost of disobedience, at some level, the blessings of obedience. And so we saw that repetitive nature in there. But in that prayer, you know, words can be cheap. Sometimes you can pray that, and I think Solomon meant it at the time, but we can say prayers like that and not really mean it. And the Lord wants to come in and reinforce Solomon. I want you to be very, very serious about what you just prayed and about dedicating this temple. And what the Lord's really, really going to drive home to Solomon is that I like this temple. I mean, I'm glad for it. You built it, a place for people to come and worship me. But I want way, way more than a temple, way, way more than your sacrifices. I'd just rather you be an obedient people. Please, just obey me. And so that's a real strong theme that's going to come through here, as the Lord is really going to speak to Solomon here at the beginning of this chapter. Now notice verse 1 says, it came to pass when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon's desire, which he wanted to do. Now, there's some debate in the first verse. Is he talking about, is he really now at the end of building all those things? I tend to think he's talking about the authors who might be the expanse of the chapter. I think the scene we're going to first look at is right after the building of the temple, really after the dedicating. So he's about 8 years, I believe, into his reign. And so I think that we should almost read that first verse, something like, it came to pass when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord, and then almost in parenthesis, and he's going to finish building all of these other things as well. Because what the Lord's going to do is talk to him, and the clear language the Lord's going to use is he's referencing the prayer he just prayed in the dedicating of the temple at about year 8 of his reign. And then if you look down at verse 10, notice there it's going to change gears a little bit and say, now it happened at the end of 20 years. So we're not there yet. So it's just kind of an interesting wording here in verse 1, but I personally believe he's really only a little ways into his reign, not 20 years in the first nine verses here. I think he's at about year 8 when he has just dedicated that temple. So anyway, it says, it came to pass when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon's desire, which he wanted to do. Here it is, though. Whether the timing's right or not, here's the most important thing. The Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. So the Lord appears to him. This is several years later. Now, if you want to look back quickly at chapter 3, verse 5, that's where we see the first appearing at Gibeon. And the Lord did appear to him. You remember him. He was just a new, young guy and a king. And the Lord comes along and says, "What do you want?" I mean, just amazing blanket option that he gives to Solomon, particularly there again in verse 5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night and said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" Now, what would you do if the Lord did that for you? I mean, that'd be pretty amazing. And we know what he asked for was not for his enemy's death or long life or wealth and all these things. He asked for wisdom. And the Lord was so happy to bless him with that. In fact, told him he's going to give him so much wisdom that he's going to be wiser than any man that has ever lived. And ever, the wisest man that ever lived, Solomon, aside from the Lord Jesus. And so that was the great promise he gave to him. And now here is the second time, again, roughly 8 years later. And this time the Lord speaks to him and said, and the Lord said to him, "I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me." So I heard your prayer. That's why I think this is tied very closely to that prayer that he just made. And you'll notice here, the Lord mentions two forms of prayer in that prayer. That first word for prayer simply means simple conversation with God. We just talk to God like we talk to another friend. And that's prayer. It's conversing with God. The word supplication is a different word. It literally speaks of a request. So if a child goes up to their parents, they're making a request. That's a supplication. And so he has made these requests of the Lord to bless him as he oversees these people and bless the nation. But the Lord recognizes all of these things. Then notice what he says here. "I've heard those that you've made before me." And you're going to notice here in verse 3, "I have," past tense, and then after that it's going to flip all future tense of talking about the future. And if you'll obey me, then these things will happen and so on and so forth. But notice what he says. "I have consecrated this house." In other words, I've set it apart. I've declared it to be holy and special. "I've consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually." So it's great. This is everything Solomon would have hoped at this point. I'm excited. I built this as I had hoped for. It's all I hoped it would be. The Lord's pleased with what he's seen. We've offered all these sacrifices. He's happy to put his name here. Great. I'm really, really excited where I am in this place with the Lord. Now here comes the ifs. And you'll notice there's an if at verse 4. There's more later, coming later, verse 6. He's going to start giving them these if-thens. Remember, they're under the old covenant, a very conditional covenant. And we can look at that and go, well, how can they keep up with that? Well, they can't. But remember, the whole point of the old covenant was to bury a person, help them realize, I'm not good enough. I can't be good enough to be saved. I need help, and I need a Savior. But anyway, this is what he gives him. So now you'll notice it's going to flip to this future tense. "Now, if you walk before me as your father David walked." We know David made great mistakes, so we know God was still incredibly merciful under the old covenant. Amazing how often he forgave the nation of Israel. Very, very merciful God. He's not this big ogre of the Old Testament. "But if you walk before me as your father David in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to," notice this word "all," very important, "according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments," that's the condition. You notice that, verse 4? "If you do these things, then," here's God's promise, "I'll establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel." What a promise. If only he and then his sons and grandsons and great-grandsons would have ruled on the throne and been obedient to the Lord and lived an obedient life and submitted to the Lord and worked with the priests and all these things and led the people, they would have never been defeated. Always would have had a king, always would have ruled. It would have been amazing. But they didn't do that. And so they're going to suffer the consequences. He goes on, verse 6, "But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them," that's the second if. So disobeying him and then now turning to idolatry. And it's very sad. We know they very much turned to idolatry as a nation, and they're going to pay a great price for it. Notice what happens, comes as a price here. Then I will cut off Israel from this land, which I have given them, and this house which I have consecrated. For my name I will cast out of my sight Israel. It will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. Now let's look at that quickly. There are several things the Lord said. It's not just one thing in that verse. Number one, he's going to cut off Israel from the land. We know that happens. Eventually, they're going to get so full into idolatry, the Lord's going to come and take the Assyrian kingdom and drag the northern kingdom out of Israel. He's going to take Babylon, that kingdom, and drag Judah, the southern two tribes, out of their land. And the Lord's going to keep them out of there for 70 years. And so it's a very direct punishment for getting involved in the idolatry. But that's not it. Notice the Lord even said, "And this house, which I have consecrated for my name, I'll cast out of my sight." Now, we studied how beautiful this temple was. And to think God just would like throw that away is amazing. Of course, God can just speak and could have built that in 1 second. He can replace this in a moment's notice. But if you don't obey me, I don't really care about this building. I like it if you're obedient to me, but your obedience is way more important to me than a building. And you going to church, just obey me. That's more important. Of course, that's part of obedience to the Lord. But he's making it very clear the importance of obedience. And so, for my name I will cast out of my sight, Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. Even people are going to come by and go, "Wow, can't believe what that nation threw away. The blessings, the promises of God that they've wasted." And he goes on, "And as for this house, which is exalted, this temple, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss." See, even the pagan nations will come by and look at that house, and it's being destroyed, and will hiss. It's interesting, the word hiss, actually, the main meaning of that word is whistle. I mean, you can almost imagine if you just walk by something and just can't believe what a waste. You just shake your head and, "Wow, wow, what happened here? I can't believe what's happened to this nation and to this temple." Anybody that had seen the glory, the beauty of Solomon's temple, to then later see it destroyed. And so that's what's going to happen, very, very unfortunately. So they'll even hiss. Notice the people will say, "Why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house?" They'll even acknowledge the Lord was behind it. That's very interesting to me, that even all peoples could come and recognize God was so great, he did this, and it was because of the disobedience of the people. And then when people ask that question, people will even know the answer. At least maybe not the people asking, but they will answer, because they forsook the Lord, their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this calamity on them. So you just look at all that and go, "Wow, once again, what a waste." To spend all that money he spent, all that gold, all that special 7 years of production, all those animals. I think the Lord, my opinion, what he's really driving home more than anything, can almost be encapsulated in one verse in Hosea 6:6, where we read, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice." I don't want the sacrifice. I want your obedience. I want you to come to me. I want you to submit to me. It's not the works. It's like the child. Everyone says they've had children. I mean, if given the choice, would you rather have a child that regularly disobeyed you and tried to buy your favor back in some way by buying you a gift or doing something for you afterward? Or would you rather just have simple obedience? I'd much rather have regular, ongoing, simple obedience. And that's what God the Father wants. And that's what he communicates in that verse. Now, it's interesting, too, that verse, the Lord really reiterated the importance of that verse, because he used that a couple of times in the book of Matthew. He quoted this. For example, in Matthew 9, he was speaking to the religious leaders who were mad at Jesus for eating with tax collectors. And so after that, he told them this same verse, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice," because they were looking at him and they were self-righteous and they couldn't believe he was hanging out with sinners. It's like, you people are not even righteous before me, but you think because of your deeds, you think your sacrifices is what have bought my favor. Nope, you're sinners. And you haven't gotten it right. Of course, then in Matthew 12, he used it as well when the disciples were walking through the grain field and eating on the Sabbath, which was not unlawful for them to do, and they were getting on them, and Jesus had to tell them. So you look at this, and what God is saying, the main point here is, Solomon, thank you for building the temple. I'm happy with it. But obey me. This temple means nothing to me if you don't obey me. Any building that a church that people would come to, great, but obey me, that's more important to me. Live in obedience. And so it's just a life lesson we all need to learn, and the Lord really drives that home here. It's not about what we do for Him. It's primarily about our heart of obedience, and that's what pleases the Lord. Then He moves on completely, talks about another subject. It happened at the end of 20 years. Now we are some probably 12 years past that, the Lord showing Himself to him. So remember, it took 7 years. The end of chapter 6, the last verse said 7 years to build the temple. The first verse of chapter 7 said 13 years to build Solomon's house. So now he's finished all of these building projects he had. Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and his house. And then Hiram, the king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress and gold as much as he desired. The king Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. Now, if you remember the story, what happened when Solomon became king, he's all excited to build the temple. He knew he needed cedar logs and cypress and other things. He went to Hiram, who was a good friend, the king of Tyre, up in Phoenicia along the coast and the land of Lebanon. And he told him, hey, I need a bunch of lumber from you, timber, and would you help me? Well, they had a good relationship with his father. They form a great relationship. And he said, you know, not only do I want the lumber from you, I want your men to cut it because nobody cuts wood like you guys. He really honored Hiram. I'll pay for everything. I'll take care of everything. And then, of course, Hiram asked for food on top of paying for everything. Food for his house is some kind of payment for all of that. Well, they agreed to all that. And that went on for all of these years because he needed it for the building of the temple and the building of the house. But where this deal came in for giving him 20 cities, we don't know. It's in the northern area, in the area of Galilee, but somehow he had promised some land to him. Maybe he originally negotiated, we don't exactly know, negotiated for just the temple and then the building of his own house. He threw in some, hey, at some point I'll give you some land in trade for everything that you've been doing for me. Anyway, somehow this was an agreement they have. And it's not free, because we're going to see in a few verses Hiram's going to pay for something for this land. So, let's look at what happens. He gives him these 20 cities, and what happens? Hiram went from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, and they did not please him. So what do you do now? They're good friends. Or is he like, is he thinking Solomon swindled him or something here? I'm not happy. Give me these cheap, cruddy little cities. Solomon, what's your problem? 20 years I've been giving you lumber. Come on. Anyway, it's interesting. There are a couple of different takes on what's really going on here. We don't exactly know, because you can look at that and go, he's really unhappy, but why does he pay him so much money for these cities? So I'll give you my speculation, just my thought here. But notice what happens next. He said, hey, what kind of cities are these which you've given me? My brother. It's a little personal dig there. You call me friend. You ever do that to people? Or maybe, you know, when you're young and fleshly and a kid, you call yourself a Christian. Can't believe you did that. You know, that kind of thing. And come on, my brother, you gave me this junky piece of land. What are you doing? So anyway, that's what he says to him. And he called them the land of Kabul. And that word Kabul literally means good for nothing. You've given me good for nothing, 20 cities. What? Now, it's the land that's the value, right? It's the land. But anyway, so there you go. Now, some people think that Solomon was a cheapskate in this. Some people think all kinds of things. I don't know. We really don't know. We can't be in any way dogmatic on what is going on between these two. But it doesn't seem like any feelings are hurt back and forth. Hiram's going to... First, let me talk about how much Hiram gave him, and then I'll tell you what I think is really going on, just to speculate. Hiram sent the king 120 talents of gold. Now, that's a lot. So to think it's good for nothing and then send this kind of money is pretty interesting. Let me translate that for you. At about $75 or 75 pounds per talent, that's 9,000 pounds of gold. 4.5 tons of gold. Okay, gold is worth about $1,080 right now, at least as of yesterday. Let's say, for round easy math, let's say $1,000. That's less than it's really worth today. In today's money, that would be worth $144 million worth of gold. That's a fair amount of gold. I mean, I'd settle for a small fraction of that, but 104, that's over 7 million per city. in today's value. That's serious money here. And that's what he gave him. And you know, back then, they're small cities. If they're walled, they usually were walled, but they're still very small. $7 million, a lot of money for a city. Now, it's only my opinion, because there's no being upset here with Hiram. What I think he's doing what's very typical in the Middle East. They love to haggle. And I think he's just like trying to downgrade the value before he offers him some money for the cities. I mean, have you ever bought a car from someone, and let's say they're offering it to you for $3,000, and you find every little problem with it, and then you point them all out, I'll give you $2,500. Right? You just have to point out everything that's wrong with it. I tend to think that's what he's doing here. Just trying to, maybe he thinks it's worth 150 talents or 175 talents. I'll give you 120 talents. Anyway, he takes it. Hiram seems to be happy. Nothing more is really said about the situation. But anyway, pretty interesting thing. Just one of those verse passages go, very interesting, Lord, that you threw that in there. But I don't think anything was strained in their relationship. Solomon's far too wise, I think, to really upset this man. And they're good friends. To be the wisest man in the world, he knew how to conduct himself. And I think if he would have insulted him, I think he could have avoided that and certainly could have fixed it. So I don't think there's any problem here. Anyway, let's move on. We're going to just see some more of his accomplishments. And this is the reason for the labor force. We're just going to get an idea of the scope, quite a large scope, of all of the people that were needed to do all of this building that was done. Again, think about the temple and then the house that he built for himself, really a complex and whatnot. But here's what he did to build the house of the Lord. He built the house of the Lord, verse 15, his own house, the Millo. We'll talk about that in a couple of verses. The wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. Now, a couple of these cities, particularly Hazor, up north of the Sea of Galilee, Megiddo to the northwest, Gezer to the southwest. It's kind of like strategically placed cities here that he is talking about. But he did this work and he built all of these things up. And they were even given this little parenthetical statement that Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Gezer, so that particular city. He burned it with fire and killed the Canaanites who dwelt in the city and had given it as a dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. Now, Solomon built her a temple there in the area of Jerusalem, and she went to live there. But he gave her this city, just very interesting. And it's interesting at some level that the Pharaoh of Egypt did the job the Jewish people were unwilling to do, which was to wipe out the people of the land. That's what they were supposed to have done. He was more faithful than them here at this point, moving out the Canaanites and taking over this city. Anyway, Solomon built that up. Lower Beth Horon, I'm not going to go into the details of these particular cities, Baaloth, Tadmor in the wilderness, in the land of Judah. All the storage cities that Solomon had, cities for his chariots and cities for his cavalry. Whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land of his dominion. And we're going to see he's going to start by the next chapter some serious building up of horses and likely of some chariots and certainly of money. Gold and silver, which I think those are in violation of the Lord's commands to the kings in Deuteronomy 17. We'll look at that later. So what happened here? All the people who were left of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, who were not of the children of Israel, that is, their descendants who were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel had not been able to destroy completely, from these Solomon raised forced labor as it is to this day. Now, it's a couple of very interesting things here. Solomon forced these people of the land to serve him. And it's really interesting to make this statement, had not been able to destroy the people completely, because that is not true. God never gives a command without giving the ability to get it done. The people, some hundreds of years earlier, when they came in the land, were disobedient to wipe out the people of the land. They'd become so wicked, God wanted them gone. And only God knows when a people are that wicked, they need to be removed. They didn't obey, and so it ended up influencing them, these people of the land. But to say they had not been able to is not true. They were able to in the power of the Lord. They just didn't obey the Lord and walk by faith. And anyway, then Solomon raised up forced labor. And it's interesting that he was able to force them to serve him. but not destroy him. And I'm not saying they should have been destroyed at this point. They were to be have been destroyed hundreds of years ago. I don't think the Lord wanted this to happen at this point. But they should have done it a long time ago. Anyway, he forced them into labor. Now, some think that at this point, he didn't force them into full-on slavery. He just forced them to work. Either case, it seems odd to me that he's forcing them to do this work. And so I don't tend to think the Lord wanted that for his people. Remember, for the people of Israel, they could sell themselves into slavery if they're in debt. You could willingly, for life, sell yourself into slavery, but it was your choice. You weren't to be forced into this relationship. But anyway, he used these many people, but of the children of Israel, Solomon made no forced laborers. Now, let me remind you back in chapter 5, some of the scope of all the workers, it was quite a bit. First, in chapter 5, verse 13, they chose 30,000 men to go cut all of the timber up in the area of Lebanon with Hiram's men. And he had 10,000 go every 3 months, there for a month, home for 2 months. So it's 30,000 doing that. In chapter 5, verse 15, he had 70,000 men carrying burdens, all kinds of manual labor, if you will, in the building. And then in verse 15, he also had 80,000 who quarried stones, and then 3,300 supervisors, almost 200,000 servants doing all of this work, a tremendous workforce here in doing all of this work. And we're not exactly sure if these were part of that. I tend to think these were in addition, these people from the land that were not Jewish men that were forced into this labor. So anyway, he built all of these things. And then notice on top of that, verse 23, others were chiefs. Did I miss verse 22? I didn't read it all. He made no forced laborers of Israel because they were men of war and his servants, his officers, his captains, commanders of his chariots and his cavalry. Others were chiefs of the officials who were over Solomon's work, 550. So had these chiefs, 550. That's only a sixth of the 3,300 total supervisors that he had doing all of his work. But Pharaoh's daughter came up from the city of David to her house, which Solomon had built for her. Then he built the Millo. Now, the word Millo is interesting. Some think it speaks of some kind of a retaining wall, but the word literally means a terrace structure or a mound or a rampart. If you think of when you try to take a city, they would with dirt literally build up a ramp up to the city to get over the wall. And what is generally believed is there were some low points in Jerusalem. You might have the Temple Mount or you may have the city, but there are low points between them. And when you bring in dirt and fill in the midway, that would be the Millo. It's kind of like a land bridge, if you will, over land. And so when you fill that in, that was the Millo. Well, he created this ability to get back and forth between where he was and where he built this home for Pharaoh's daughter. And so now 3 times a year, Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar, which he built for the Lord. Now, this is encouraging because he's worshiping the Lord. And I think this is completely speaking of the 3 times a year that every Jewish man, 20 years and above, was to make it to Jerusalem. It's at the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost or First Fruits, and then the Feast of Ingathering or the Feast of Tabernacles. And so it's good here to see Solomon really, really cared very much about obeying the Lord. I really believe he was extremely serious about his prayer in chapter 8 and obeying the Lord. I tend to think he really started going hayward during the first 20 years a little bit, but really turned away about halfway through his reign, 20 years in, when the women really began to turn his heart away. In fact, we'll be studying that next week at the beginning of chapter 11. In fact, if you look there, King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, lists all these women. And then we're going to see that they begin to turn his heart away. So that's what's going to happen. He's going to just slowly, I don't think anybody wakes up one day and they're completely away from the Lord. Usually it's just a slow drift away from the Lord rather than being serious and diligent about your walk with the Lord. And so anyway, that's what's going to happen to him. But at this point, he's very serious. I think he's very much in love with the Lord, wants to obey the Lord, wants to be a leader and an example and celebrate the Lord. And so he's doing that the 3 times a year, I believe, at those offerings. He offered burnt offerings, peace offerings on the altar, which he built for the Lord. He burnt incense with them on the altar that was before the Lord, and he finished the temple. And King Solomon also built a fleet. So what do you do when you're the wisest man in the world? You got all kinds of money. You get into doing mariner stuff, too. So you start building ships. And so he's talking about Ezion Geber which is near Eilat. We can go ahead and put up an overhead. In fact, you can leave that up because some of the cities a little later we'll notice. That's at that right side, right about here, right at that tip, is where this particular spot would have been. And so that is the Gulf of Aqaba, the right branch of the Red Sea. And so he could have gone down from there. In fact, I think later he's going to be sending ships down and getting a bunch of gold from the Queen of Sheba. I think we're going to see in the next chapter from this particular location. And then notice, Hiram sent his servants with the fleet. There we go. Hiram's not unhappy with him. So I don't think he got gypped on that whole city deal earlier in the chapter. He's still willing now not just to let him use his men to cut lumber, but also bless him with teaching them how to sail. Because the Phoenicians were world-renowned for their ability to sail ships. And so they're teaching Solomon's men. He sent his servants with the fleet, seamen who knew the sea, to work with the servants of Solomon. And they went to Ophir and acquired 420 talents of gold from there. Now, I mentioned the value of gold a minute ago. This amount he's going to get from down there is about 16 tons of gold. So 540,000 ounces. It's worth over half a billion dollars today, this amount of gold that he's going to get from there. He was not struggling one bit as king. So the amount of money that was coming in is just outrageous here as king. Let me look at just real quickly some applications. We'll roll into the next chapter. God loves when we do things for him, but he cares about obedience more. Remember, I think this is the most important part of this chapter and the building of the temple. God came to speak with him and said, I love the temple, but obey me. So that's the most important point of this whole chapter. And the Lord will reveal to us what we need when we need it. I don't think we ever fall into sin without the Lord giving us some kind of warning or check in our heart. Don't go there. Listen to me. Obey me. And so that, and then I do think Solomon did keep good relations with his friend, even though it looks funny about him calling the land worthless. But I think it's a reminder of Proverbs 16, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And I think he was at this point until he starts going haywire later in his rule. So chapter 10. Before we even get into this, let me read the first verse you know we're dealing with. This is a very, very well-known passage. The Queen of Sheba comes to visit Solomon. And I find it to be a very, very interesting chapter. And sometimes you can just read and go, well, it's interesting. She heard about the fame of Solomon. Wow, he's great. I want to know about him. She comes and she finds out, well, I heard a lot. I didn't believe half of what I heard, but he's even amazing, much more amazing than I ever could have imagined. But remember, he's the wisest man that ever lived. Of course he's going to live up to her expectations or whatever she has. But I will say that I personally believe the Lord intended this passage to be a picture or a type. We use the word type in the Bible. In the New Testament, there are passages that talk about, well, example, in 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about the people of Israel coming out of Egypt and all of that, and the wandering was an example to them. And that word example is the word type. It's the word typos in the Greek. It means type. We talk about typology or types. It means God gave these word pictures to be like a parable of something that has some substance to it. And what the Lord is giving us here is two types. And what I believe is that I believe in this chapter, Solomon is a type of Jesus, and the Queen of Sheba is a type of the church. And she's going to desire to, she hears of how great he is. And so she wants to come and meet him and find out how great he is. Is he as wise as he says he is? And when she meets him, she's going to be still thoroughly overwhelmed. She's want to give gifts to him. Once we come to find out how great the Lord is, we want to give everything we have to him. And then he gives us gifts, and there's this wonderful exchanging of gifts between them and this wonderful relationship. And so I really think all of that is a wonderful picture, and I think the chapter takes on even much more life when we look at it in that particular vein. And so we can all take this personally and at some level ask yourself, you know, more than just do I want a relationship with the Lord, but how much do I want to be intimate with the Lord and have a great relationship? So we can all look at this and say, am I as serious about the Lord as the Queen of Sheba was? Am I that serious about my walk with the Lord? Now, I say all that because I think there's even some further basis for that, because in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus will quote, I don't know if I should say quote, but she'll talk about this experience of the Queen of Sheba and Solomon. Let me read it to you. Here he was really rebuking the religious leaders, and he said, "The Queen of the South," speaking of her, "will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and even a greater than Solomon is here." So he's saying this woman, and isn't it interesting, it's a woman, it's not a king from somewhere, because the church is always represented as a female. It's the bride of Christ. I find it interesting he uses the imagery of a queen, not a king. There were certainly other kings that came from a great distance to hear Solomon, but the Lord chooses to use a queen. And so another reason why I believe it references the church. But he's even greater than that. And you think about, she's willing to travel. By the way, she's going to come from Sheba. This is believed to be modern-day Yemen. Some think it's Ethiopia. Yemen is 1,400 miles away. Ethiopia is even further, about 1,500 miles away. Now, even if this caravan went 20 miles a day, that's a 70-day journey each way. That's a serious desire to see Solomon. And we should have the same desire to be with our Lord and to see our Lord. And so he gives them this picture. And of course, he was really, really rebuking them. Of course, we know from Scripture that if anyone's serious about knowing the Lord, he'll reveal himself. If you seek me, you'll find me. If you seek me with all your heart. Anyway, with that imagery, let's read. So when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, and here's what's really great, concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. Did you notice Solomon's fame was linked to the Lord? Very important. As Christians, when we go out into the world and people think we have some wisdom, it's because of the Lord. It's because of the Lord, not because of us. And ultimately, at some point, we need to speak about the Lord so they know that's where the wisdom came from. What's encouraging to me that this fame was known, it had something to do with the Lord. And so it was concerning the name of the Lord. And notice she came to test him. She's going to test him. Now Solomon's like not being put down and given an exam, and you've got 60 minutes to fill out the exam. But she's brought the hardest thing she can think of. I don't think she's in any way trying to trip him up. I think she's just really thinking, if this guy's as bright as he is, talk is cheap, but if he's this great, I'm going to bring the hardest questions I can think of and see how he deals with them. And she's going to be blown away by the wisdom of Solomon. So she came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, speaking of attendants and servants, with camels and bore spices and very much gold, precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him, notice, about all that was in her heart. Everything she could think of, she lays it out. And so Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king, he could not explain it to her. That's a beautiful picture of Jesus, is it not? If you're serious about the Lord, I don't care what difficulties, what mental struggles you're having, if somebody's unsaved, and we can always challenge, I challenge you to read the Bible and search out the Lord. He will reveal truth. If you want it, he'll give it to you. He can explain anything to you in an understandable way that you can digest. And so nothing was there that wasn't explained. So now we know that the gift of wisdom, in this case, it looks very much like the gift to teach, is to be able to explain something the way somebody can understand. So that's what the gift of teaching is, to be able to take something in the Scripture and explain it in the way we can understand it. So Solomon does all of this and explains it to her, and notice her reaction. When the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, and she's looking at, she's just taking in everything. She saw the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he built, the food on his table. I don't know what the food was like where she was, but she was impressed. By the way, it's believed he was feeding about 1,600 people a day. Of course, you've got 1,000 wives. That's at least 1,000. And then all the other people around them. I don't know yet if he had that many at this point. But the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of the waiters, their apparel. I mean, everything was running smoothly, efficiently, very well. She just can't believe. The cupbearers and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord. He had some special way that he walked up to the house of the Lord. And there was no more spirit in her. She's just speechless. Just undone. And that should be the reaction of anybody that comes to the Lord and finally realizes how great he is. I'm undone, Lord. I just can't even believe how great you are. Can't believe it. And so, again, I think a type of the church. And so what happened? She said to the king, "Oh, it was a true report which I heard in my own land." She's 1,400 miles away, and she heard about Solomon. How great did he have to be at that point? So she heard about his words and his wisdom. However, I didn't believe the words till I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me. I didn't even believe it. And it's more than twice as great as what I was told. That's how great this Solomon was to her. And so, your wisdom and your prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. And that she's just starting to just coming out, just a joy of what she's seen. Happy are your men. Happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Now, that is a gift, isn't it? Wouldn't you love to have been a servant that stood near Solomon and heard him answer every question the queen had? And probably every single question they asked and go, if I was sitting there, pass. Next one. Next. I can't answer anything. And then I get to hear Solomon answer all these questions. Come home and tell the little missus. Guess what Solomon said today? And go on and on about all these great things that Solomon explained. So beautiful things here. They were happy men. They should have been. And isn't that the same with the Lord? I think of his disciples. Happy are they. They got to spend time with you and hear all of his answers given to the people and healing people. Wonderful. Blessed be the Lord your God. She praises the Lord who delighted in you. Notice, we started in verse 1. She said his wisdom concerned the name of the Lord. And here she's further reinforcing, the Lord did this for you. So that's very encouraging, at least at this point. Even 20 years in, she's giving a lot of credit to the Lord. Solomon must have been giving some credit to the Lord for this to have come through. So that at least is very encouraging at this point. So what did he say? The Lord delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness. And that's what every king should aim at. Justice and righteousness. Grace and truth. And then she gave the king 120 talents of gold. She just hands him, thanks for seeing me, 120 talents of gold. That was the 144 million that was paid for the cities. He just spent time with her. That's a serious consulting fee right there. That's what that was, but amazing. But again, when you think of it, well, she's just of such fabulous wealth. This is probably pocket change to her. I don't know when you're this wealthy. But when you're in love with the Lord, and it's a picture of being in love with the Lord, you're just so grateful. It's everything I have is yours. You're so great. I just love you. Anyway, she gave him all of this. She gave him spices in great quantity. Probably some he couldn't get a hold of, lest he sent men down to her region of the world to get them. Precious stones. There never again came such abundance of spices as the Queen of Sheba gave to Solomon. Now, I want you to notice in about verses 10 to 13, it's speaking about their interaction, the gifts going back and forth. But buried in the middle of these gifts, because verse 13 is going to talk about Solomon giving her gifts, verse 10, she gave him gifts, is this talk about the ships of Hiram going to Ophir. This is why I personally believe this is in the region of where the Queen of Sheba was. So somehow her relationship and trading with her nation or something produced this additional gold that is coming into the land. So I think it's a link between the last chapter. So also the ships of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought great quantities of almug wood, precious stones from Ophir. And he made steps of the almug wood for the house of the Lord and for the king's house. Also harps and stringed instruments for singers. And there were never again such almug wood, nor has the like been seen to this day. Now, we don't know exactly, but this is believed to be a beautiful wood that's kind of black on the outside and an all reddish hue on the inside. That makes some great, beautiful guitars or some kind of instruments like that, if that's what you're looking to make. So he was using it for all of these, even the steps. He used it for many of these steps, sort of made for some really beautiful things. Now back to the gifts back and forth between the queen and Solomon. King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all she desired. That's interesting. I mean, I know she gave you a big gift, $144 million worth of gold, but because I believe this is a picture of the Lord and his church, you think about what we're told. Is it in Psalm 37, verse 4, let me read this. Delight yourself also in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. Isn't that great? If you desire what the Lord desires, He's going to give you whatever's on your heart because you're in line with His wishes. So He'll bless you. He'll give you whatever you desire. And that's the picture. He gave her whatever she desired. I have no idea what she desired. We're not given a laundry list of what she wanted, but He just mightily blessed her. Whatever she asked besides what Solomon had given her according to the royal generosity. He was already a generous man, and He gave her even more, whatever she desired. And so she turned and went to her own country. Now the 70 to 80, 90 day journey back. And can imagine the conversations that would have gone on during all of this time. What a beautiful, beautiful picture. And again, I believe all of it intended to be a picture. How serious are we? What lengths will we go to be with the Lord? Now, we don't have to go 1,400 miles. I get to wake up and sit on my couch and open my Bible and spend time with the Lord. He lives in me. It's great. And she came to Him. The Lord came to us. He's much greater than Solomon, and He came to us. So we're really, really blowing it when we don't take advantage of the intimacy we're blessed to have with the Lord. So great word picture for us here of our need to just get more and more serious with the Lord and enjoy the wisdom and Him giving us all that we desire as we obey Him. All right, we kind of end the chapter and go through this fairly quickly with a lot of discussion about so much of the wealth that's coming in. I mean, just fabulous wealth. So the weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. That's a goofy number. 666. That's the number of man. Just a side note. That just happened to be what it added up to. But that, let's see. How much does that add up to? 75. Think about this. 75 pounds times 666. That's about 25 tons of gold a year coming into the nation. 25 tons a year. That's a whole lot of money. So you can do the math times 16 ounces times 1,000, more than that. It's just a whole lot of money. And besides that, from the traveling merchants, that's on top of traveling merchants, trade income of traders, from the kings of Arabia, from the governors of the country. And King Solomon made 200 large shields. He's got so much gold. What are you going to do with all of it? So he starts making what I think are decorative shields. He made some large ones and small ones. I don't think these were actually used in war because gold's such a soft metal. You want a stronger metal for a shield in a battle, but I think they were decorative. But he made 200 large shields, 6 shekels of gold. That's believed to be, I think, about 7.5 pounds. It's a pretty good chunk of gold for a shield that he was mounting on the wall. And he made 300 shields of hammered gold, 3 minas of gold. There's about half that weight went into each of those shields. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. That's his house. That's his house. Now, some think that he had kind of an armory in his house. He likely did. I don't tend to think this was part of it because they were gold. Gold shields, again, I don't think those would be that valuable. But I do tend to think he did have some kind of an armory there. Anyway, moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory, overlaid it with pure gold. This just almost beyond belief extravagance. Who'd make a throne of ivory and then cover it? Ivory's beautiful all by itself, but he covered it with gold. Jeez, what do you get? Gold, I mean, unbelievable. Almost seems like an endless supply of gold coming in every year. The throne had 6 steps, and the top of the throne was rounded at the back. Armrests on either side of the place of the seat. I'm assuming he had a pad. That'd be pretty painful to sit on that all day, wouldn't it? Ivory and gold, not very soft. So he had 2 lions who stood beside the armrest. 12 lions stood there, one on each side of the 6 steps. Nothing like this, and almost seems unnecessary to say this, nothing like this had been made for any other kingdom. Now, I do find it interesting he had 12 lions at the throne because 12 is the number of government in the Bible, right? We have 12 tribes, 12 disciples. And we have that use many other places in the scriptures. It's just interesting that he chose to use that number. So, all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold. All the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one silver, for this was accustomed as nothing. Silver's not cheap. It's not gold. but it's not cheap. And to think silver is like nothing, it's almost worthless, is amazing. That's how much gold that he had. And then, for the king had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. I'm sure they brought many other things. What do you do when you're the wisest man in the world? He probably thought this was all interesting stuff, wanted to learn. I believe through the book of Ecclesiastes, I believe he had an endless quest for knowledge, wanted to grow, had this tremendous capacity to understand. And so he wanted to learn as much as he could. And so he's bringing in all of these things, even apes and monkeys and whatnot. And King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Now, please turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 17 with me. And we'll see this play out a little bit. Many believe, and I tend to be of the camp, that he's starting to go a bit overboard with his wealth. So Deuteronomy 17. In this chapter, in the law of Moses, the Lord gave some requirements to the kings. And here's what he told them. Let's begin in verse 16. He said, he's talking about when they had a king in Israel, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to turn to Egypt to multiply horses. He's going to bring in a lot of horses, and he's going to go to Egypt to get horses. And for the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again, neither shall you multiply wives. He's going to violate the daylights out of that one, lest his heart turn away. That's what we're going to see next week. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold. Well, he's clearly going to do that. Now notice verse 18. Also it should be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of the law in a book for the one before the priests and the Levites. I find it so interesting that the most precise restriction for kings is given in a section where he also said, when you become a king, you have to write the law of Moses personally for yourself. You'll never, ever have the excuse of ignorance when you violate these laws because you've written it out by hand. And so Solomon, in all of his wisdom, would not have forgotten if he wrote this down. He's violating, I believe, all of this. Now, part of it you can say, God told him he's going to make him incredibly wealthy. But what's the problem is we're going to see that he even collected taxes from his own people. He didn't just collect taxes from all over. He even collected from his people. And I don't know why he did that with the phenomenal amount of wealth that he had. So I think we're beginning to see kind of the beginning of the end for him of starting to violate. And it's just, it starts with I violate here with the horses and then the gold and then the women. And he's just losing it. So it's usually a slow creep, and that's what we're seeing with him. So back to here, verse 23, he surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Everybody wanted to see him. I'm assuming probably some of that went to his head and helped him along this lines of accumulating everything. Each man brought his present, articles of silver and gold and garments and armor and spices and horses and mules at a set rate year by year. Here it is. Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. We know he wasn't supposed to collect all these things. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities with the king at Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. He made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores, which are in the lowland. And also Solomon had horses imported from Egypt. We read that precisely, right? No horses from Egypt. And I think the Lord's concern was, you're going to begin to trust in your own strength, not me, when you go into battle. And so he had horses imported from Egypt and Cavae, and the king's merchants brought them in Cavae at the current price. And now a chariot that was imported from Egypt cost 600 shekels of silver, and a horse 150, and thus, through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Assyria. So, there you go. We're starting to see this violation, almost nearly whole hog, I think, violation. And so, before I give the closing comments, let me remind you, the first couple of verses of the next chapter is where it really starts going bad. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. And Solomon clung to these in love. And so that's what's going to be his downfall. That's where it's going to be. One last thing about his wealth, just simply because I didn't point it out when we were looking through that. Notice back to verse 14 and 15 real quick. When I said the 666 talents of gold that were brought in, that said besides that from the traveling merchants, from the income of raiders, and from all the kings of Assyria, here's, and from the governors of the country. So he's even taxing his own people greatly. So anyway, that's where. Let's look at some application. Again, I think the greatest application is the first half of the chapter, this picture of Jesus and his bride. We should pay any price, be willing to do anything to come to him, not to get saved, it's only faith, but to come and serve him. So we're responsible for responding to the Lord and wanting to know him and come to him. And of course, then when we do come to him, he will bless us with great gifts as he gave her the desire in her heart, whatever she desired, he'll do the same for us. But at that point, we're not to hoard, as I believe Solomon began to do. And God can give us, any of us, the wisdom that we need to do anything he's called us to do. So let me close in prayer. We'll open up for some questions and go from there. So, Lord, thank you for these chapters. Really, Lord, I do believe some tremendous lessons for us. Lord, the call that you want us to be, obey you more than anything else. Obedient children, obedient life. That's what really pleases you. And so, Lord, I just pray for a desire for each of us, that you'd give us the tremendous, the will and the power to do of your good pleasure. And we know that that is your desire as well, Lord. And then as we look at Solomon, may we be more like the Queen of Sheba and be willing to just serve Jesus and come to him and experience his wisdom and know that he can explain anything to us, anything, and grow us in wisdom as we walk in this life. And we thank you and praise you for all these things, Lord. We thank you for the lessons in Jesus' name. Amen.